be speaking about encountering God. And what I'd like to do is, particularly for those of you who perhaps missed a couple of the past weeks where we've been going through for 8 weeks now, what we've called an encounter series, I'd just like us to sum everything up. Jaco wrapped it up last week for you. But I'd just like us to kind of just take a bit of a pause and just think about what we've gone through and why God has brought us through all of this. So I'd like to sum it up, and this will be a benefit to some of you who haven't perhaps joined us or missed some of the parts of this series. And, you know, the reason why we did this was because at the beginning of the year, or actually at the end of last year, the Lord said to us that He wants His church to be a family. Now, God has been a family man from the beginning. He's always been our Father in heaven. Jesus made that abundantly clear to us. But if you look back right to the beginning, God was the giver of life. He seeded all life on the earth. He created the first family in Adam and Eve. He commanded them to be fruitful and to multiply and to have children. So He was the author of family life. He authored the institution of marriage. He authored the concept of, you know, man and wife coming together and procreating and having children and all that sort of stuff. That's the God that we serve. So He's a family God from the beginning. And, you know, when God said to us that we should become a family, I thought about, you know, on the one hand, it bothered me because I know that a year earlier, we had the same sort of thing coming out prophetically, that we felt that God was saying He wants the church to become a family. So it bothered me a bit because He was saying the same thing to us again a year later. So normally when God says something once, you know, it's pretty important because He's God after all and we should pay attention. If He has to repeat Himself, you know, I know what it's like being a dad. We've got a new rule in our house where mommy and daddy only speak once. Okay, then there's consequences. Only once. And the children now are beginning to understand that after a couple of weeks. You know, but the fact is, I feel that somewhere, as I was going through this with my children, I can imagine how God must feel if He has to say something over and over and over, and we just don't listen, and we don't listen. You know what I'm saying? And because He's our dad, you know, He loves us, and He carries on saying it. But being on the receiving end myself, I realize it's rather exhausting. You know, as a father, I was quite sick a couple of, maybe 2 months ago. Marisa was away, and I was on my own with the kids. And, you know, it struck me in this one day as I was, I had one of those what comes up must go down, you know, kind of bugs. It was terrible. Don't need to go into the details. it was very, very graphic. And I was so weak after a few days of this. I could hardly haul myself out of bed. And it was in one of those moments when I could hear the children in the room next door, and I'm just dragging myself out with the last bit of strength like a must, and I'm standing in the door, and then I find myself in the midst of peace negotiations, and I'm trying to, you know, get them to concede that it's now time to go to the bath, and I don't want to have to ask you 5 times, but I still ended up asking them 5 times, and then I went back to lie in my bed, and I asked God, what is wrong with this picture? You know, and then I realized that daddy must only speak once, and then it must happen, because that's the way things are supposed to work, and then I realized that, you know, being on the receiving end, how frustrating it must be for God when He has to say something over and over and we just don't listen. So when God had said to us twice now, He wants church to be a family, I was like, whoa, okay, yes, sir. You know, what did we not hear the first time? Because clearly if you're saying it again, we didn't hear the first time. So we said, let's just get off this bus for a minute here. Let's just all camp around and discover what God is trying to say to us as His people. What does it mean when God says He wants the church to be a family? So I really prayed about this quite a bit before we headed in this direction. And, you know, on the one hand, particularly from our experience of coming here to London, you know, family is something that is held together or glued together by love, right? That's a very important thing. I think we mustn't neglect that. But in coming here, and my whole experience today has been that this really is a family that knows a lot about love and exercises love towards one another in an amazing way. So I'm not saying that we can't grow in that. Absolutely, we must grow in that as well. But it didn't feel to me like that was the thing that, you know, God was wanting to put His finger on. So we had to zoom out a little bit and say, okay, God, what else are the components that, you know, make a family a family so that we can try and understand these things? And the things that became clear to me is that every family must also have a vision. Because a family needs to know where it's going. Otherwise, by definition, everyone's going to be heading off in different directions, doing their own thing. So a vision is a very important thing to a family. You know, if most of you have been children before. I'm sure all of you have been children before. So you know what it's like when it's time to plan the family holiday. You know, then everybody's got their 2 cents and everyone's got their opinion and, oh, I want to go to Legoland. No, I want to go to Disney World. You know, everyone wants to go in a different direction. And it's quite frustrating because, you know, we've got to have a plan here as a family so we can go somewhere together. We've got to get into agreement and we've got to get in that car and we've got to drive somewhere and then we've got to enjoy ourselves when we get there. You know, so it's important for a family to have a vision that knits it together in terms of a common destiny and purpose that a family pursues. So I felt that was the one thing that God was saying to us. He says, we need to go back to the vision. We need to go back to what he has called this family to. And then there's a second component that's very important, and that is values. Because just like a family has a vision that tells it where it's going, the values that a family has will determine how it takes the steps in getting to that vision. See, your values define how you behave in a particular situation, what your response will be, how you will act under certain conditions, how you will deal with each other. It encompasses all of those things, right? So our values are very important because they will define how we get to our vision. Now, in the world, I don't know, who's heard that thing? The end justifies the means. Come on. Let's see. I'm going to check if you're all awake still, okay? The end justifies the means. You've heard that one. It doesn't work that way in church, okay? If you've got a business out there, the unwritten rule is that the end justifies the means, you know? So if it means you need to sell, you know, shaky derivatives to people so you can be, you know, the top investment bank, that goes, you know? Ask your and it's cool as long as nobody finds out and you get out of the rat race before it all pops on you, you know? That was the motto. You know, the end justifies the means. The profit justifies the means of getting there. Anything goes. It's the same in politics. You know, in order to win that election, you must lie, steal, cheat, do everything without getting caught more, you know, than your opponent so that you can get into office. And then you have to lie again to the people and tell them you're not going to do any of the stuff and da-da-da, change your tune. You know, it just carries on that way. But the end justifies the means. Getting into office justifies all the other deceit along the way. But in the kingdom of God, Jesus said, it shall not be that way. He in fact says that the means is sometimes even more important than the end. So there's no way we can justify our destination, justify, you know, we can't get away with stuff along the way to say, well, you know, at the end of the day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name? Jesus is going to say, no, depart from me. You practice lawlessness. I do not know you. He's not interested in us trying to justify ourselves at the end. He wants to know, how did we get there? What are the values that defined us in our journey towards our destination? So, just to hold it before you again. Actually, let's take a look at a scripture that I didn't even get around to sharing this morning. In Proverbs 29, verse 18, there's two translations there, the Amplified and the English Standard Version, which I put there for you. It says, where there is no vision, i.e. no redemptive revelation of God, the people perish. But he who keeps the law, blessed, happy, fortunate, and enviable is he. Again, where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint, but blessed is he who keeps the law. Again, one of those of my favorite portions of scripture, because it just summarizes in a nutshell what I said now. There's got to be a vision for the people of God to pursue. Otherwise, people, it speaks of their casting off restraint. You know, when people just go bonkers. You know what it's like. People, by nature, we just do things. We just lose our minds and we go bonkers. When we don't see that there is something there to work towards, we start heading off in all different directions and doing our own thing. And there it speaks about he who keeps the law. That refers to the values. Blessed is that man. Look at that. Happy, fortunate, and enviable. Who would like to be happy, fortunate, and enviable? Let's see. Okay, I would like to be happy, fortunate, and enviable. Blessed in the true definition and sense of the word. So that's why these things are important to God. I'm not just making this stuff up. This isn't some psychobabble. This is really important to God. And so I just want to quickly, again, just put our vision before you today so you know what we're talking about here. If we can maybe have that slide up. There we go. Our family vision is to reach nations and generations through disciple-making, leadership development, and church planting. So as I've said before, that's the destination that we're working towards. That is our proverbial promised land. Guys, the promised land is not a physical place that you're going to get to in terms of the kingdom of God. It doesn't mean now we've got our building and our band is big and we've got 5,000 people. Whoosh, promised land. Well done, everybody. You know, we've arrived. It doesn't mean that. That vision can never be completely fulfilled, if you understand what I'm saying. It's something that you're continually pursuing until the day that Christ comes back. On that day, it is fulfilled. But until then, the job's not done. So that's what we hold out before ourselves. That's what we, when I get up in the morning, I hold that before me. And everything that I do every day, if it doesn't conform to that in one or another other way, then I know I'm probably not, shouldn't be doing this thing. I should ask myself, why am I doing this? Okay, then let's move on and take a look at the values that God has given us to shape our walk towards that vision. So the family core values are firstly passion for Jesus. That's where we started about 8 weeks ago. And we looked at that for 2 weeks. These values are not, it's not like we are special and different, like we as church has got core values and no other church has, and we really got really fancy core values. Don't think of it that way. That's nonsense, okay? These are universal values. We are not better or more special or anything like that. These values are just distilled from Scripture. If you want to summarize the New Testament, that's what you're going to get to, okay? If you want to put it into four short words, as good as humanly possible, that could apply to any church anywhere, but that's what God has said to us. Those are the values that He wants to define us as a church. These are things that we have received from Christ in terms of teaching, from the apostles and from, you know, the writings of the prophets. These are the things we have learned. So passion for Jesus is obviously has to be first, because I mean the reason why we're here tonight is because of our love for Christ, because of our desire to follow Christ. And we said that, you know, part of our discussions at the time were, you know, if our passion for Christ isn't overriding, and we asked the question, you know, how far are we prepared to go for the family? You know, what are the limits of this passion for Christ? What, you know, where do we stop and say, well, that's, you know, that's enough now. I can't go beyond that point. You know, there can't be a limit to that. Because God is, you know, he's God who said, listen, you shall have no other God before you but me. I don't do civil partnerships and dating and flirting. I just do marriage. I'm an all or nothing God. You understand? God's not into flirting, dating, that sort of thing. It's all or nothing with God. We're either hot or we're cold, but don't do a fence-sitting story here with me. That's why God doesn't like dating for long periods of time and flirting and all that beyond the point of getting people to get married. You understand? We shouldn't be experimenting the whole time. We should be working and praying towards getting married. So just a little sort of hint in terms of how you pursue relationships in the kingdom of God. We don't put our toe into many waters and see which is the, you know, closest to tropical temperature. We pray about it and we say, okay, God, you know, I know that you have a match for me in this world and I want to know who that person is, and I ask that you'll bring that person to me. That's what the husband should be praying. Okay. So that's how we go about these things in the kingdom of God. I'm getting sidetracked. That was for free. Okay. Let's move on. Our passion for Jesus, I learned something amazing the other day. I don't know if you have this experience. I seem to have it a lot these days where I read Scripture and then it feels like I'm reading it for the first time. Anyone else have that experience? Yes, wonderful. That's great. And we all know we're all saved. that's how I know I'm still saved, is when Scripture still speaks to me. Stuff that I've read a million times. You know, Jesus said, the first commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, all your soul, and all your strength. Okay? And then he said something interesting. He said, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Right? Now, I was intrigued by that. Why do you use those particular words? Why don't you just say, and the second commandment is? He said, and the second is like it. He was saying that because he didn't want us to make the mistake, which we so often do, as good people do, of thinking that, you know, this is the first commandment, and then there's a long gap, and then there's a second commandment. That's, it's the inferior second cousin, twice removed, of the first commandment. What Jesus is saying, this is the first commandment, and the second is like it. It is the same in terms of importance to God. It may be the second commandment because, yes, there is an order of priority and God is obviously the first priority, but the second commandment is not inferior or distantly related. It is like it. They're like hand and glove. Think of it as a hand and a glove. The hand is the first commandment. The glove is the second. Both of them, you need to have both for a full picture. You cannot love the Lord your God yet hate your neighbor. You may as well not love the Lord your God, because God's not interested in that kind of love. Because to him, that's hypocrisy. And in the same way, loving your neighbor without loving God is also evil in the sight of God. It's not blessed. Okay? These two things have to work together. So if you have passion for Jesus, it's got to automatically be expressed in people to serve. You've got to serve people. That's what it means to be a Christian. Your love for God must be expressed in what you do for people. So this is a bit of a shock to us, because we think by, you know, deep worship and going into the Holy of Holies, to the seventh heaven, that's very spiritual, and that means we're fulfilling the first commandment. Well, I would like to put out there that what Mother Teresa does is far more closely resembling what Christ actually wanted to have done in terms of the fulfillment of the first and second commandment, because it was her love for God that sent her into the slums of Calcutta and to reach those orphans. I'm not saying that's what all of you should be doing, but the fact is we cannot say we love God, but there's no expression in serving people. It's a nonsensical statement. And Jesus, he lost it with the hypocrites over this point. I mean, think about how many parables and how many stories he told to prove this point. The Good Samaritan, you know, as a great example. And Jesus said, listen, guys, let's not be stupid about this. Let me explain to you what I'm talking about here. If you love God, this is how you will respond. You will serve people. And we looked at that in quite some detail. And then to move on to the third one, power of belief. This is a very important one too, like all of them. This value will tell us something. It tells us that, yes, we've got this vision and everything, but let's just get very honest about it right from the beginning. There is absolutely no way that we're ever going to reach that vision by natural means. And if you can take this back to something I shared with you maybe 6 or 8 months ago, you know, where I likened our faith is almost like a jumper lead. The one side of faith gets plugged into you, and the other bit, you need to find somewhere to put it. You know, you can put it in the government of the day, or you can put it in your job, or you can put it in your trust fund, or you can put it in yourself, or you can put it in your mother, or your father, or your children. You can put it in all kinds of places. But the best place, and I would say the only place to put your faith, is into Christ, because he's the source of all grace. And when we plug into Christ, then all things become possible. Then visions actually come to pass, and things become to fulfillment, and the impossible becomes possible, right? So the power of belief is a very, very important component of our walk as a family. Because I'd like to say that, you know, without the power of belief, we'll just remain where we are. And I'm not wanting to say there's anything wrong with being, what are we here, 30, 40 people maybe on a Sunday evening. You know, nothing. I'm not knocking that, but the fact is we need to understand that in all likelihood we can't remain this. Maybe when we can be 30 or 40 people, but then there must be a couple of thousand 30 or 40 people all over England. Then that's cool as well. I'm not saying we must be like this huge mega church or anything like that. But the fact is, if we want to be serious about the vision that God has given to us, to reach nations and generations, we're going to have to stretch that way, and we're going to have to stretch that way quite considerably. And I want to put it to you that I certainly don't want to try and do that in the natural. I get a little bit sort of despondent if I even think about doing that in the natural. I need to know that I've got a faith that I can put into a living God. And this faith is going to have to work for me. It's going to have to make some serious miracles happen along the way for us to get to the vision. And then fourthly, purpose to pursue. It kind of ties in again with where we began with the vision. You know, it's important for us to recognize that, I wanted to, what Mana was sharing at the beginning is actually very prophetic in that way, that it actually ties in with what I was saying, wanting to say now. You know, when we spoke about purpose to pursue, we looked at it in terms of, you know, our resources, how do we look at our resources? And we looked at the whole thing that, you know, God is the owner of everything, and everything that we have, whether it's our lives, our talents, our time, our money, our blessings, whatever you want to call it, everything that we have belongs to God. And as a Christian, that's a big revelation that you come to, because before you knew God, everything you had belonged to you, right? And what you would do is you would hedge your bets. You know about this, how it works out there. Warren, you also know about this, hedging your bets. All of the financial advisor will tell you, no, don't put all your eggs in one basket, you know, hedge your bets, you know, you have a good spread, get a good range of portfolios and stocks to invest in, and, you know, buy some gold and have some in cash and some in stocks and some in property, you know, because somehow some of these things are going to get, that boat's going to get rocked a little bit. And then you need to make sure that you've hedged your bets. Now, I just want to say, like, Mano was saying, what happens when there's a tsunami on your front door? You can have hedged yourself any which way you want to. It's not going to save you. There's nothing you can do to hedge yourself against something like that. I mean, if it was possible, I'm sure people would do it, but it's not. You know, and I'm not wanting to, use their terrible tragedy there it's funny to talk about it like this, but it's, you know, what they're going through is obviously a terrible tragedy, but I think it just brings home the reality of, and I'm going to go into this in a bit more in a minute, but the reality of the world that we live in. It's impossible to hedge your bets in this world that we live in. When the storms come in life, you know, maybe you can get by those little storms here or there, and there's a bit of a thunder, a little bit of rain, but when the tsunami comes, it doesn't matter how you've hedged your bets. That thing's going to, your house is going to get swamped, your furniture is going to get blasted away, your Mercedes-Benz with all its ABS and ESB and all that other stuff is going to float down the street like every other car and get washed away. You know, you may have a nuclear bunker down in your house. That's not going to help, because you'll drown if you go in there. You can have hedged your bets in any which way. Your stocks are going to go down, your cash, your gold, everything. Your gold's going to get swept away. Everything's going to be gone. You cannot save yourself from a situation like that. So purpose to pursue to me is very important, because that's where self-preservation kicks in. Before you know Christ and you're just trying to hedge your bets, the moment you become a Christian, you understand that all of these things belong to God and you stop hedging your bets. I'm not saying that you shouldn't be trading and doing all that other stuff, but you look at it from a completely different perspective. You recognize that everything that you have belongs to God. And there is a purpose for these things. You are a steward of the things that God has given you. And you've got to apply them for the purpose that God has designed them for. They are not your own to do with as you please. That time is over. I'm sorry if that's bad news for some of you. But these things belong to God. I don't know if, you know, whether we like it or not, or whether we believe it or not, doesn't change anything about the fact that it is so. Okay? And that's why God is going to call a judgment day one day, and there's going to be a reckoning. Because you're going to say, then he's going to say, have all the nations in front of him. And he's going to say, people, I know this is a surprise to many of you and a bit of a shock. But I just want to explain to you that I am God. I know many of you don't recognize me, but I am God, and I made the heavens and the earth, and I made you, and I gave you all the gifts and things and everything that you have. And today, you're going to have to explain to me what you've done with those things, because it's time of reckoning. And obviously, that's not a nice, if that was the first day you find that out, that's not a nice time to find it out, my personal opinion would be. I would rather have known that before that day, even if it was on the last hour of my life, at least I could have done something about it. But that's a rather shocking experience to go through. So I want to save you from that experience and tell you that these things all belong to God so that we can handle the things of God in a worthy manner. But I digress and I need to move on. Okay, so tonight, this is actually the crux of what I want to share with you. That was in essence a summary of what we've been spending the last 8 weeks speaking about. But tonight what I want to share with you is why the urgency with this, you know. Why have we taken this thing so seriously? And, you know, at the beginning there was a bit of a jostling because, well, no, can we really do this? Can we stop all the small groups? Can we, you know, and I respect that, because sometimes we need to talk about those things and make sure that we can get this thing practically off the ground. But we really felt that this is something that God wants us to do. And I want to share with you why tonight. Because sometimes God doesn't give us the why reason before. He gives it to us afterwards because he wants to know whether we will obey. You know, that's just how it works. My children, it's very frustrating to me, like tonight, I just say, Michael, take the plate into the kitchen. No, but Daddy, why? You know, Michael, just take the plate into the kitchen. No, but Daddy, it's not my plate, it's Laura's plate, or it's Hannah's plate. And I said, Michael, I'm not going to give you a reason why. I'm asking you, just take the plate into the kitchen. And, you know, I don't have to give you the reason why. I'm not giving you an unreasonable instruction. I'm just asking you to clear the table and take that plate into the kitchen. And sometimes God just wants to know, you know, that we're going to obey him. And then I can explain to you afterwards, you know, why it was necessary for you to take the plate to the kitchen, because you need to grow in your stewardship of this house you live in, and you need to, as a big brother, take responsibility of your younger sisters, and give him a long, long reason. But I don't want to have to explain that to him every time I ask him to do something. You understand? So we need to understand that as well. Sometimes God will give us an instruction, and then it's not the time to ask, but why? And, you know, give God 20 reasons why we don't think it's going to work. It's just good to obey him sometimes. Not sometimes, always, generally. Okay. Right. Let's take a look at, isn't that the problem? Yeah. Sometimes. The 10 suggestions. Okay. Let's not go there. Matthew 24, verse 1 to 14. So God is wanting to take us on a mission. He's consolidated us as a family because he wants to take us somewhere. And these things were necessary. The foundations needed to be in place before he could show us where things are going. Here Jesus is speaking to his disciples. Now, as he, Jesus, sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you." It's interesting that that is the first thing that came out of Jesus' mouth. I always notice the first things that Jesus says. You know, if you look at the first things in Scripture, it's a very interesting study. It's always interesting to see how Jesus responds to questions. I don't know if you've ever noticed, but Jesus doesn't always answer questions. We ask a question expecting a certain answer, and then Jesus, it's like, didn't you hear the question, Lord? And he answers something different. Just a little hint. Sometimes you're asking God the wrong questions, and that's why you're getting no answers. We need to get into the place where we start asking God the right questions. So here the disciples, they were probably just, you know, they're wanting to get into this interesting end of the age kind of stuff. And Jesus, I think he told them a couple of things they weren't quite expecting. He didn't quite answer their question here. He goes on and saying, "Take heed that no one deceives you." So he makes a statement there. And he's telling them that the one thing that marks the end of the age, or that will mark the end of the age, is great deception. So take heed that no one deceives you. Now, I don't know about you, but I read too much, on the internet at least. I don't get much time to read books. There's just too much stuff to read. I wish I had more time. But the little bit that I do read here and there is quite disconcerting. And what's really scary is that most of the stuff that I read you can probably buy in a Christian bookstore. So just because you can buy a book in a Christian bookstore doesn't necessarily mean that it's a godly book or that you should be reading it in the first place. Okay? There's only one book that you can be fairly certain of is not going to deceive you, and that's the Bible. But for everything else, it's pretty much up in the air. Right? So Jesus said, take heed that no one deceives you. Because interestingly, in the next sentence, he says, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And what he's actually speaking about there, and this is a bit of a shocker, he's speaking about, or I can't say the word Christians, but people who portray themselves to be Christians. That's what he's speaking about. He's speaking there about people, preachers, who are going to come and preach about Christ and represent Christ to the people, but they are actually going to be wolves in sheep's clothing. And I was saying to the guys this morning, at the end of the age, you know, in the old days, it was a little bit low tech. So you could see the wolf when he was coming along, because it was like a low budget, cheap suit. So you could see the wolf ears sort of sticking out, and you could kind of smell that there's a wolf coming along here. But as you come to the end of the age, you know, if you look at what Jesus was telling the guys, he's saying it's going to get pretty intense. And these guys are going to come with high tech, you know, suits with like built-in oxygen and, you know, sheep smell coming off and blah, blah, makes bleating noises. It's high tech, you know. It's going to infiltrate the ranks of the sheep pen, and the sheep are not going to know that there's a wolf there in their midst. They're actually going to look and talk like Christians. If you press the button, they're going to make the praise the Lord noise, praise the Lord, you know. They're going to make all those noises in the right sequence and at the right time. That's what Jesus was saying here. He's saying there's going to be preachers that are going to come to you, and they're going to be wolves, and they're going to be wearing sheep's clothing, and they're going to be very good at what they do. And I can tell you, I can give you a long list today of ministries that God is exposing as wolves in sheep's clothing. Christian ministries, big name, big brand, TV names, all kinds of stuff, and it's just getting exposed, boom, boom, boom. It's coming out of the woodwork now all of a sudden. So these things are already being fulfilled in our very sight, and many will be deceived. And then he goes on to say, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. The word there, rumors, it speaks about a report, like a news report, or can also be that, you know, that buzz in the office conversation around the water cooler. Have you heard about this? Have you heard about that? Situation in Libya, situation there, you know. It can be a rumor like that as well, like that hearsay, that, you know, broken telephone kind of thing. And isn't that what we're going through at the moment? You know, every other day, you hear from your auntie here that there was this and that thing going on there, and from your cousin over there, and from BBC, and then CNN, and, you know, it's just like you almost can't keep up with this. There's wars, and there's rumors of wars, and, you know, you don't know what's coming next. And this morning, I'm reading in a New York Times article that in September of this year, they're pushing to pass a resolution in the United Nations that will declare Palestine as an independent state, and will be recognized in the United Nations as a member state, because they want to push ahead now with this two-state peace treaty process, and it's taking too long for their liking. I don't know who the they are, but, you know, there's certain people who have vested interests in this whole situation. So there are wars and rumors of wars. And Jesus says, see that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. So the end is not yet, people, but it's pretty close. And it's one day closer today than it was yesterday. So I'm not wanting to scaremonger or fearmonger here. I'm just telling you, when I read my Bible and I read this particular passage of Scripture, it feels like I'm reading the news. That's all I can say. It says here, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. The word nation there is actually people group. And if you notice today, we've never, like, ever in the history of the world had this kind of polarization between people groups. I mean, at the moment, we have a delegation from our church going to help the government, or the new government of South Sudan, trying to get their ducks in a row. Because what you're having is nation states are being broken up, because there's nations within them. People group against people group are rising up, and there's civil wars and conflicts. The same thing happening in Libya. It's the same thing that happened in Iraq. It's the same thing that's happening in Sudan. Same thing that happened in Rwanda. Same thing. I mean, the list is endless. Same thing happened in Russia. Same thing happened in Yugoslavia. It's like boom, 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 one after the other in the last 10, 15 years. It's like nation is rising against nation. Nations are separating and wanting to, you know, come into their own nationhood. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. Again, people, there have been earthquakes all the time, and there have always been pestilences, and they've always been in various places. So I'm not saying that just because there's a tsunami and a this and a that, that now all of a sudden the end of the world is nigh. I'm not one of those crazy people that's telling you all to sell your property and let's go buy a commune somewhere in Hawaii or wherever it's safest and furthest away from the tsunamis. I don't know where the best place is to be. I'm not one of them crazy people. Not Hawaii. Hawaii is not a good place. But somewhere, you know, the more you think about it, it's actually quite funny if you think about it, because I don't know if you, I sometimes think like that. I think, God, I wonder if there's this like island somewhere in the Pacific that you can go to and like, you know, the last days will sort of just pass you by and it'll be really cool and you can just sip pina coladas and then Jesus will just come back one day and you won't know about persecution and troubles and pestilences. Maybe there's a place like that. God knows. Who knows? Maybe there is one. But I don't know. I don't know. Every place that I've ever thought of as a good place doesn't look like such a good place anymore, you know, in the world that we're in, living in today. But in any case, he says here, there will be famines. You know, whether you know this or not, I'm sure Manette can back me up with the statistics, but there's about 600 million people that aren't going to eat today. And that happens every day. They go to bed without a meal and they go hungry. No food. 600 million people. That's a continent's worth of people. That's like if they all lived in Africa, it would be the entire continent of Africa would not eat for a day. It's pretty shocking. And meanwhile, we've got our McDonald's that we're throwing away in bins and don't know what to do with the stuff. Pestilences. I mean, doctors can bear me out. You know, when I was a kid, when you got sick, you know, they could always kind of tell you what it was. No, you've got an eye infection, or you've got a tummy bug, or you've got a, you know, flu bug. They kind of, you know, you had your garden variety diseases, and everybody got them, your chicken pox, and your this and your that, you know, you got them, and then the doctor knew, and some things, sometimes they could do something for you, sometimes they couldn't. But these days, I've been in the hospital quite a few times with my children, where they're sick as a dog, and with no end in sight, and the doctor hasn't got a clue what it is. He cannot tell you what it is. No, it's some kind of viral infection. Now, what kind of virus, doctor? No, we don't know. You know, is it like a flu related to the flu group or the stomach virus? You know, no, we don't know. There's just like lots of these things going around. We don't really know. We'll just give them some placebo and some drip, and then we'll hope it all turns out okay. Let the body fight off the infection, because there's nothing we can do about it, really. You know, it's a virus. Nothing we can do about it. That's the world we live in. You know, whether it's AIDS that's incurable, or SARS that's incurable, or this disease, or these super duper, you know, antibiotic resistant bacteria that are spreading around in hospitals and doing all kinds of terrible things. We're living in an age of pestilences like the world has not known before. And I think the one thing that everybody's pretty afraid of is the day that one of those things gets contagious and airborne, and then it's like really hectic kind of stuff that has the potential to happen. And unfortunately, I'm afraid it will happen if you read the rest of Revelation. Okay, and then earthquakes in various places. Like I said, they've always been earthquakes, but I think the mark of it the last days will be that they will be coming closer together and they'll be coming more intense and they'll be happening in more places in the world at once, like we've been seeing now. You know, one week it's New Zealand, the next week it's Japan, and then it's in Myanmar, and, you know, it just doesn't end. Every other week you're hearing about some other earthquake. It's almost bizarre. The news is starting to not report the stuff that's happening so much at the moment. Okay, there's almost like there has to be a threshold for how serious it is before it gets reported. But all of these are only the beginning of sorrows. It's only the beginning. So the time we're living in now, that's the only good news I have for you, is that it's not quite yet the end, but it's only the beginning of sorrows. I don't know how long the sorrows will continue for, but they won't go on forever. It's like when a child is coming to full term and it's due to be born, the contractions start, the labor contractions start. We are in that phase, people. I don't know how long those labor contractions, 9 months, 9 years, 9 days, 9 decades. Maybe I live to be a happy old man and go sip my pina coladas on the beach and die in peace. And maybe my children get to live through. I don't know. I'm not trying to tell you that kind of stuff. All I'm saying is that we are in the labor pains. That much, I can write you a check today and I can sign and seal it. And you know how they do that. You write yourself a letter and you send it to yourself and it gets stamped and then you've got proof, you know, because it's got the post office stamp on it. Then it's proof that, you know, you. I'd like to write a couple of letters and post it into myself, because a lot of people won't believe what I'm saying now, but maybe 5 years from now they will believe what is happening around them. And then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. So even today, that's already coming to pass. In most nations of the earth, the majority of the world's Christians, believe it or not, actually live under the threat of their life for their faith today, whether it's in Africa, or whether it's in Asia or South America. They are constantly living in the threat of their lives. And it's starting to happen now in the last remaining bastions of the USA and Europe. It's starting to happen where the days will come, not far from now, where you will not be able to live your life as a Christian with a good conscience, even in your own home, because there will be laws that will be set against you. They're already out there in the public sphere, and they're encroaching every day, every day, every day. They're getting closer and closer to the point where it's going to be too close for comfort, where you're not actually going to be able to live out your Christian faith, even in your own home, without violating some or other law. It's going to get very interesting. And we are going to be hated for all nations, by all nations, for his sake. That is, I don't want to sugarcoat this thing and make it any more beautiful than it is. It's going to be pretty ugly in those last days. We are not going to be loved. There's an illusion, I think, that we must get the whole world to love us. Never did Jesus say that the world will love us. He said we will be hated by all nations for his sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. And that's what's happening in the world today. You see, lawlessness is abounding everywhere. I mean, I was a bit, you know, blown away by the riots on the streets of London. You know, you expect that in Harare and Zimbabwe, but you don't expect that kind of looting and pillaging and, you know, anarchist behavior happening in the streets of London. You know, and you, if you go on the tube today, you see the anarchist propaganda and the little stickers up on the windows everywhere just being slapped on, da-da-da-da, overthrow the government, this, that. You know, they're trying to build up a critical mass so that they can get something going in this nation. There's no nation on earth today because of the turmoil, the economic turmoil and the political turmoil that the world is going through. No one is immune. You know, we think, oh yeah, it happens in Egypt, it happens in Libya, it's never going to happen in Europe. I was in Ireland this week and I was devastated. I mean, I left that country in 2004, mid-2004, when it was one of the richest nations on the earth. They had what was effectively zero unemployment. People had money coming out of their ears. They didn't know what to do with all their money. It was crazy. It was really crazy. I mean, there was a guy, one of the leaders of the church that I went there, he was working in the construction business. He said guys in his office, 25 years old, were owning 3 or 4 properties. Like, hello? You know? Today, what those guys are doing, they're either bankrupt or they're trying to use their credit card to cover. You know, they're just swinging the money around in the hope that there's going to be some kind of exit from this whole scenario. That day that I was there, they found that they need another 25 billion euro just to keep their banks from going bust. They're going to have to consolidate like all of their banks into just 2 banks. That's how bad it is. I was walking, I came out of the hospital and I thought with Michael, and I thought, let's go grab ourselves something to eat quickly before we go on. So I'm walking into this massive, like shiny gloss, you know, like a block, an entire, in fact, 2 street blocks. Brand new buildings, offices, apartments, everything had built there. I'm walking around the corner, I'm thinking, something wrong with this picture. There's only 2 people in 2 street blocks. There were 2 people walking down the street blocks. Not one of those offices had a single tenant in. Not one of those apartments had a single person in. Bright, shiny buildings. The dust was already gathering on the windows. The doors had seized up and weren't working. In the one place, there were just a couple of empty tables and chairs. The lights were off. Boarding was coming up on the buildings already. And that was not just that. That was all over the city of Dublin. It's like that. All over. It's just utter devastation. 15% or 14% unemployment. And that was one of the richest nations in the world just a few years ago. And you think, Lord, the earth is being shaken. The earth is being shaken today. And the proud are being brought low. Because Dublin and Ireland is known for being a Masonic stronghold. And, you know, it was in their pride that they've got this massive spire in the middle of Dublin that they just finished building as we were leaving there. It's a tribute to their God. And the Lord has resisted them and brought down the haughty and the proud. It's hard to say stuff like that, but that's the consequences of exalting yourself against the God of heaven. We cannot continue in our pride and with impunity and think there's going to be no consequences. And the same is happening in America. They're fighting today in the American government to try and find an agreement so that the whole state apparatus doesn't come to a complete shutdown within the next week. Because there's no more money. They've got to borrow more money and no one's actually wanting to lend them any more money because they're so far down the toilet in terms of their national debt. And they're busy having a go at each other now to try and find a resolution so that the whole government apparatus doesn't just come to a flat standstill. It's happened before. It's not like this has happened the first time, so I don't want you to get all alarmist now. But the reality is things are not looking rosy at the moment. Just when everyone thought the economy was pulling out, then we hear confidence is going down again. You know, there's no end in sight at the moment. But in any case, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. And then the end will come. So the timeline for all of this is not out there in the hands of the world. It's not out there in the hands of the devil or anything. It's in our hands, in the hands of the church. Because it says there, this gospel of the kingdom must first be preached in all the world before the end will come. So that makes it all the more a momentous occasion for us to rise to. Just say, okay, God, this is in our hands. It's like you've given them a timetable, in a sense, almost into the hands of the church. Because God's coming back for a glorious bride, remember? He's not coming back for a beat-up old, you know, second-hand 1970s variety, you know, VW Beetle. He's coming back for a bright, shiny, new bride, you know? And a bride, before she gets married, for those of you who've gotten married or those of you who are still about to get married, let me tell you, you don't just decide today to get married tomorrow. I mean, that happens in Vegas, but it happens nowhere else in the world, okay? Ask anybody else, if you want to have a decent wedding, like 1 year minimum. 1 year in advance, you've got to book the venue, you've got to start, you know, making up your guest list and preparing your, you know, who's going to do your flowers and your hair and your makeup. I mean, the list is scary. Quite honestly, I'm glad I only have to get married once because I wouldn't want to go through that again. Okay? But the reality is there's a preparation, and, you know, it's the bride who must get herself ready for this wedding. She's the one who's the center point of this whole arrangement, and she is the one who must prepare herself. So it's like God is saying here, bride, get yourself ready. There's a wedding supper coming, and the timeline is in your hands. You're the one who's going to phone the caterer. You're the one who's going to have to get your hair done. It's time to get ready, to prepare yourself for the groom who is awaiting you. So that's the time that we're living in. Very interesting time. Let's jump ahead to Matthew 24, verse 36 to 51. Here Jesus continues. I've skipped a little bit in between. We don't have time to go into everything. But I again want to emphasize this last this bit here in verse 36. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Okay, so let me just tell you again. I'm not telling you that Jesus is coming back tomorrow. I don't know when he's coming. Don't ask me. Don't email me. I don't know. Okay? I know there's some people, some dear people, who every other week I read about some guy on the internet who's finally figured out the date, and he'll give you like 5 pages worth of calculations to prove to you that he knows that Jesus is coming back on the 12th of May, 2020, whatever. You know, he's worked it out, this one. I'm thinking, what makes you so special, my friend, that not even the angels of heaven know, but somehow you've managed to figure it out. Okay, I just wish you would read your Bible more and spend less of your time wasting around with calculations, get some people saved and do something useful. Okay, but in any case, I don't know, but he's coming soon. What's interesting is what he says next. He says, but as the days of Noah were, so also will this coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. That's very interesting. A couple of weeks ago, I was watching this movie, and it was about it was written through the eyes. It was a historical. It wasn't a documentary. It was a movie, but it was based on facts. It was about the secretary of Hitler and her experience of the last days of the Third Reich. So it was focusing on those last couple of weeks before Hitler committed suicide and the Second World War ended, right? And it was incredible. As a German, it's very hard for me. I can't watch movies like Schindler's List because I feel sick. I have to go to the toilet and throw up because it just makes me so sick to know that I somehow had a part in that heritage, you know. But watching a movie like this was deeply disturbing to me because I realized that, you know, it's shocking. Here they were living in this bunker and they would be eating on porcelain plates with silver cutlery. They would be having parties. I mean, the bombs would be falling, and every now and again the chandelier would go, shing, you know, and a couple of glasses would fall over. But they would be like dancing on the tables, la, 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 you know, having their orgies and getting drunk and having a great time. And, you know, almost like, you know, when the bomb shakes and one time the lights goes off and the light goes on, and there's a moment everyone realizes, hello, that one was close. And then one person goes, oh, no, it's time to, you know, no, no. And then they carry on with the party and da-da-da-da. And they're getting married. You know, people are getting married. Hitler got married a few days or hours before he died, before he committed suicide. So, you know, we always think that, you know, in the last days, you know, nothing's going to be working. You know, Tesco's will be burning and there'll be tsunamis and on the Thames and, you know, it's going to be hectic like that. But according to Jesus, it's not going to be like that. And even if even when it gets intense, there's still going to be, you know, some business as usual. Because even as northern Japan was being laid to waste and entire villages were being swept away and tens of thousands of people disappearing under those waves, it was business as usual in Tokyo. Yeah, a couple of bullet trains didn't run and the stock exchange took a 5% dip and all that sort of stuff. But my goodness, it's not like the whole nation was just suddenly coming to a standstill and, you know, life carried on. They were still having marriages in Tokyo that day and they were still going out and having, you know, after work dinner parties and drinks parties. Life was carrying on, by and large. And the same is going to happen according to this piece of scripture in the last days. It's going to be a day like today when Jesus comes back. It's not going to be some intense day, you know, everyone's like in the streets shaking and shivering and waiting for the Son of Man to return. No. People are going to be getting married and carrying on with life like they were in the days of Noah. Who's this fool Noah? No, he's tinkering away at his ark again. He's keeping me awake on the weekends with his jigsaw and his, you know, jackhammer and whatever else he was using. He's a really irritating fellow. But what are you doing this afternoon? No, I've got a party at mate's house. You want to come over and watch a bit of rugby? Yeah, let's go watch some rugger. You know, let's go. Who's on the footy? You know, Man United going to be at the top of the league this time? Yeah. No, but, oh, let's go to the bar and have a couple of drinks and watch some Sky. You know, that's what's going to happen in the last days. And Noah's just tinkering away at his ark. You know, it's checking. Okay, the clouds are coming there. I'm going to, let's put on that last bit of sticky tape over there. Get that lot duck in there. Okay, looks like it's time to go, and everyone's having a good party down at the pub. And then it's over. And then God shuts the door. I mean, look at this. And they did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. It goes on to say, then two men will be in the field. One will be taken away and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and the other left. So there's going to be regular economic activity. People are going to be going about their daily business in the tube, you know, in their car, jetting across for their European vacation. And then all of a sudden, boom, the Son of Man is going to come back. Just like that. And let me tell you, people, there is nothing more frightening than that day. That day is the terror of all days. It's going to be crazy. You don't want to be around. You kind of do want to be around if you're a believer, but you don't want to be around if you've not, you know, sort of at your stuff with God. You don't want to be around on that day. It's going to be a terrifying day because you're going to suddenly realize that all those kooky people were actually right. Those crazy people always talk about Jesus this and Jesus that. They were actually right. It's going to be a bit of a shock moment for a lot of people. And let me tell this to you, as I preached a couple of weeks ago, Jesus wouldn't have told us about the parable of the virgins. He wouldn't have told us about the virgins who represented the body of Christ, 10 virgins, if I'm not mistaken, 5 wise and 5 foolish. The 5 foolish were meant to be part of the body of Christ, but they didn't have oil in their lamps. And they missed out on the return of the Master. They were too late. The door was shut, like the door was shut on the family, extended family of Noah, who lived just across the other side at the end of the semi-detached, you know, row of houses that they lived in. Someone on that end didn't make it, and someone on this end did. They were neighbors. You understand what I'm saying? They didn't expect that to come. They didn't know what rain was, so they thought the man was nuts. Because he told them it's going to rain. There was no such thing as rain before Noah. You understand? So in the same thing today, we say, you know, there's a judgment day coming, and people say, you're nuts. It's ridiculous. We know we've been evolving for millions and billions of years, and you know, we've got all the scientific theory to prove it, and you know, who's this Jesus you're talking about? You know what? It's a lot of nonsense. We don't believe that. I mean, we've got factual proof, and we've got all these, you know, extra gospels that we've dug up, and we know that Jesus was just deified by the first church. He wasn't really, you know, anything special. He was just another man like anybody else. He had a couple of good stories to tell. That's the general feeling around out there. And I'm talking even amongst some Christian people. That's just the general feeling. So when this day comes, it's going to be a bit of a shocker. It would be like as if, what's that useless football team were to win the FA Cup, David? Any case, moving on. We'll take a look at this. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming, but know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allow his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. He's not coming at an hour you expect. He comes at an hour you do not expect, like a thief in the night. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, and the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint his portion with the hypocrites, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I don't like reading stuff like that. When I read stuff like that, I get afraid in a healthy kind of way. My fear of God is renewed, and my respect for the coming of my Lord is reinvigorated in my heart. And I realize, God, you know what? There's more important things to do than fight with my wife about the color of the lounge carpet. You know, there's more important things to do than to decide, you know, how we're going to use that $1 million. Are we going to buy a Ferrari or are we going to buy a house of the sea? You know, there's more important things to do than decide where that next holiday is going to be and all that other kind of stuff that we spend so much time and consumes our lives. And, you know, the career choice, are we going to take that promotion or that promotion? Are we going to work in that country or this country? You know what? All of those things start to pale in comparison. I'm not saying that those things are not important and you mustn't make decisions about them. All I'm saying is that they come a very, very far distant second to the one most important thing that you need to decide every day. And that is, am I going to be a faithful and wise servant that my master will find so doing when he comes? That's the question we need to ask ourselves. Those are the days we're living in. I'm telling this to you now because I don't want you all to get upset with me like 5 years or 5 months or 5 days from now when, you know, you say, what's your problem, preacher man? You didn't tell me this is going to happen. Now look what's happening. You know, and then you're going to be cross with me because I didn't tell you. I'm telling you now, and I'll write you a letter and I'll sign it and seal it in that little self-posted envelope if you want to. So at least I can say I told you so. I just want to get this off my hands. You understand what I'm saying? Because then I'm free to preach anything else I want to for the next while because I've told you so. Okay. So what I'm saying is it's time to be prepared. It's a time to be prepared because we do not know when our master is coming, but he could come any day. I hope he doesn't because I quite frankly don't think we're quite ready. I have this wrestling with myself, because on the one day I'm just thinking, Jesus, I just want to go home. I don't want to look at this world anymore. This world is such a mess. The church is a mess. Everything's a mess, God. Just take me home. I just want to be with Jesus. That's really how I feel most days. But then other days I realize, God, that's being very selfish. It's only selfishness that makes me say that, because I'm going to leave a lot of people behind. You know, that means I don't care about a lot of people if I pray prayers like that. That's a selfish prayer to pray. So I'm kind of, you know, between one end and the other, wrestling with this. But tonight, I really want to ask you this question. Are you ready to depart on this mission that God has for us? And that mission does not mean that you now need to sell up everything you have necessarily unless God tells you to. It does not mean that you necessarily have to give up your career unless God tells you to. All I'm saying is, are you ready? Are you ready in the place that you find yourself today? Are you a faithful and wise servant? Are you prepared for the coming of your master? Are you making plans around that, in that regard, in terms of how you're living your life? What are the priorities that you're focusing on? And I mean, I say this with all due respect, because I'm just like you. I was just sitting there, oh, my car's giving me problems. Should I sell my car? Should I fix it? Blah, blah, blah. You know, oh, no, I'm going to move out of my house. You know, should I buy a house? Should I rent a house? I go through those things like you, so I'm no better or worse than any of you. So I'm also just taking stock of my life. You know, I'm thinking a little bit more soberly about it. I say, okay, God, you know, help me think a little bit soberly, because I'm quite not capable of doing it. But we need to get to that point where we start asking God to help us with these things. Say, God, help me get prepared for your coming. Help me to be like that wise virgin that's making the preparation, getting the oil, getting ready, being there, watching, praying. You know, are we ready for the coming of our master? So I want to give you that opportunity. I just want to leave it there with you, because it's something we need to answer. It's a question we need to settle in our hearts as believers. Are we ready for the coming of our master? It's not an impossible task. God doesn't give us impossible tasks. He's given us grace to be ready when he comes. I want you to know that every one of you who are here today have enough grace to be ready for his coming. It's not like he's saying, you know, you're going to have this marriage thing coming up and you don't have the resources, the time, or the money, or the talent, or the, you know, makeup, whatever, to be ready on time. He's not doing that to us. He's saying, I'm giving you a provision, I'm giving you my Holy Spirit, and I'm giving you my grace so that you can be ready on the day that I return. With confidence, with boldness, a bride without spot, wrinkle, or blemish. You can be that bride. I have provision for you. I've made a provision for you. But you've got to ask yourself, do you want to be there on that day? We need to answer that question. Are we going to be those faithful and wise servants on the day our master returns? So let's stand together. Someone blessed us very recently with a shofar. To our own shame, we haven't had one here in London for a while. I think Andries may have had one, but he took it with him. So next week we have intercession and fast coming up. And we're going to start blowing the shofar again, because it's time to rally the troops. You see, we've been talking about getting off this bus and camping and trying to understand what God wants us, to become a family and all that sort of stuff. But now God's saying, it's not an end in itself. I have a mission that I want to send my people on. And that means the trumpet is going to be blown, and there's going to be assembling of the people, and we're going to get on this bus again, and the bus is going to start, and it's going to drive. And I want to say these things to you so that you don't get surprised on the day when you notice there's smoke coming out of the engine of the bus and it starts driving down the road and you're not on the bus. I'm not saying this as a threat or anything. I'm just telling you, you must be aware of the fact that the bus will move eventually, and that's why we need to prepare ourselves. So when the bus starts moving, that we're actually ready, that we're on the bus, we've got our seat, we know where we're going. And it's not just any old bus, okay? Maybe David was a bit concerned about the analogy of the bus, because he thought, you know, the bus just takes you from A to B. It's not very eventful. So it is a bus, but it's a special kind of bus. It's like one of those armored personnel carriers, okay? So that's what God wants us to get into. I hope this isn't a shock to you, but that armored personnel carrier is not heading towards the nuclear bunker for when the fallout comes. It's heading to the front lines. That's where God wants to send us. He wants to send us to the front lines. So he's saying, okay, people, are you ready for this? We're going to the front lines. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to protect you. I've got this vehicle to get you there. But you got to make that decision. Do you want to go to the front lines? I don't want you to misunderstand me. I'm not saying you're going to go to war and I'm going to give you all Uzis or anything like that. But you must understand, we are engaged in a spiritual conflict. There are princes and powers up here floating around, demons who don't like what I'm preaching tonight, and they do their nut to make sure I don't preach it. And there's demons that visit you every day at work and at school or wherever you go to prevent you from fulfilling the call that God has for you on your life. That's just, whether you like it or not, you are engaged. The day you are born again, you have stepped from darkness into light. You are now engaged in a state of war. You are in a state of war with the enemy. So it is in your best interest to get on the bus, in my personal opinion, because at least then you've got some shielding, and they give you a gun and you can You know, you can take some shots at the enemy from a position of safety rather than standing out there in the field and saying, hey, bullseye on my back, you know, take a plug at me. Because that's what a lot of Christians do. And then they get a bit shocked when they end up with a bullet hole, and then they blame God because where was God and why didn't God protect me and why didn't he help me? Just get in the armored personnel carrier. That's what I can say. Get in the armored personnel carrier. That's a good place to be in a time of war. You know, get your gun and get in the armored personnel carrier. That's the best place to be when it's a time of war. So I want to leave that with you tonight. I'm not going to pray long prayers. We haven't got time. Time's up. If you want to say, okay, God, I know Yaku did something similar like to this last week, but if you want to say, God, you know what? I have not been ready, but I hear you tonight, Lord. Not because of me preaching, but because you read the Word of God, you're hearing the Word of God, and I just want to respond, God. I want to put myself in that place where, you know, I've not been ready. I've been about all kinds of other business, but I've not been about my master's business. I've not recognized the fact that God, this whole earth is yours, and you're busy here on the earth, and I've just been busy with my stuff. God, I want to get busy with your stuff. I want to get with the program, God. I want to be that faithful and wise servant on the day that you return. So, if that's you, if you have a conviction in your heart and don't respond for other reasons of guilt or whatever else, if you have guilt and other issues, then we want to pray with you as well. But don't respond because of guilt. Respond because you have a conviction in your heart and God's spoken to you and you want to say, Lord, I want to stand and be counted. I want to put my hand up and say, God, I want to be that faithful and wise servant. Then please join us here on David's side. And I can pray with you, but it's more about me saying, just acknowledging with you that you're taking a stand before God. All right. So that's on this side. Anytime, I don't really do the gentle music thing, but if you want to, we can do some gentle music. they don't do gentle music on the parade ground normally. They just say, okay, step forward, you know, and then so they do it like that. So that's you. You can stand here. And if you would like prayer for anything else, please just join me on this side. That's just practical. So I know that if you're on this side, I'm going to pray for you for something else. But if you want to step forward and say, God, you know what? I want to be counted, and I don't think I've recognized this thing, God, then you can come anytime now. I'm not saying any pressure. If you don't want to, if you don't feel convicted, then don't come. But if you do, then please stand over here. If you have any other prayer needs, I'd like you to stand on this side. And I think most importantly tonight, we want to pray for you if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. If you've never been born again, if you've never had an experience of encountering God where He takes away your sin, where He gives you a new life, where He takes you from darkness into light. If you've not known Christ in that way, then now's a good time to come and make right with God. Now's a good time to settle where you will spend your eternity. Today is the day of salvation. So if that's you, then I'd like you just to come forward and stand and pray with me in front here. I want to introduce you to the Savior of all the earth. If there's anyone here who wants to respond to that call, you can come and just join me on this side as well. If there's anyone else who wants to respond to the call of Christ in their lives, now's a good time. Good the day is in. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of redemption. Hallelujah. I'm going to pray for the rest of you now. If you want to come at any time, you can join us in front. I don't want to labor on here. The rest of you, I'm going to pray for you that you can go. Father, I just commit your people into your hands, God. I thank you for every person in this building tonight, God. Lord, that they are the children, Lord, of Abraham, the children of faith, God. I thank you, God, for a generation that goes out and walks by faith, Lord. Not by sight, but by faith, God. I thank you, God, that we can release your people, God, and send them, Lord, into this world, Lord God. Not, Lord, as aimless wanderers, Lord God, or vulnerable sheep, but God, I thank you that we can send them out, Lord, as people that are equipped to do the work of the ministry, people that are, God, empowered by your Holy Spirit, God, people that have seen and known their God, Lord, and who go, Lord, with your gift and your grace, Lord, into the place that they occupy, whether it's at home or at work or at school, at university, wherever it may be, in government, in politics, God, in the military. Thank you, God, that we can send your people, God, to be ambassadors for Christ in every one of these spheres, God. And I pray for your protection upon them, God. I pray for your grace upon them, God. I pray that the Spirit of Christ, Lord, would dwell in them, Lord, with boldness and with power, God. In the name of Jesus, I pray. I plead the blood of Christ over everyone here tonight, Father, and commit them into your hands in the name of Jesus.